and turn to Hebrews chapter number 9. Hebrews chapter number 9. Hebrews 9 and 10 gives us the portion of the book of Hebrews that deals with the tabernacle specifically and the sacrificial system. We touched on some of those things this morning. And by the end of chapter 10, begins to give us some very practical truths as to how all of these things will apply to our hearts and lives. And then, of course, chapter 11 is the great faith chapter, and 12 and 13, again, are very, very practical truths that can help us. I said to you this morning, have you ever tried to grab a hold of a shadow? You ever seen a shadow? You ever been scared by a shadow? You know, sometimes shadows are not what they seem. You know, depending on the light on a shadow, it can be a lot bigger than you think it is, or it can be a lot smaller than it really is. But a shadow is just gives us some semblance of the real thing, but it's really short of the real thing. It doesn't completely flesh out all the details of what the real thing is to be. And that's exactly what the Word of God calls the tabernacle and the law and those things. And tonight I've entitled my message, A Shadow or the Real Thing? What would you rather have, a shadow or a real thing? One author has said this, much of the Old Testament was after all but a picture book. That was all over now. The types of the Old Testament have been replaced by the truth of the New Testament. What a tremendous statement that is. And there's not to say that there's nothing in the Old Testament that gives us truth, but much of the Old Testament pointed us to Christ. Everything was about, hey, here's what's going to happen when Jesus Christ arrives on the scene. And so tonight, as we look at Hebrews chapter 9 and 10, I want us to see that because of all that God has done for us, we must encourage others and don't quit. Don't quit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word once again tonight. Thank you for the truth that it communicates to us. And may we tonight grab a hold of it. Help it to change us. Help us, Lord, to take the applicable part of the book of Hebrews now, though some has been that already, but we're really getting down, if you will, to the nitty-gritty. Help us, Lord, to make those applications to our life and walk out of here different than we've been before. Thank you for your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 9, we pick up in verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. So he's describing what was in the tabernacle, that which priests could go be a part of, and then the Holy of Holies, that which only the high priest could enter once a year on the Day of Atonement, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubs of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. It's interesting when you study the tabernacle of the Old Testament, this is the one area of the tabernacle that it's hard for people to get a real description of. What did those angels, what did the angels that were over the mercy seat really look like? If you see artist renderings of those, much of the other furniture is very, very close in the artist renderings. But when it gets to this particular piece, it's all over the map. I think God intended that to be that way. And the author here says, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. So those daily priests would go in doing the work that they were supposed to do. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, Day of Atonement, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. It's interesting, that word errors there were sins committed through ignorance or thoughtlessness. This was not an offering for specific sins that they knew that they had committed. There was particular offerings for those. This was to cover those sins that they were not aware of. Okay? So those sins of ignorance or thoughtlessness. Verse 8. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, which as the first tabernacle was yet standing. So when the first tabernacle was here, it was not made clear how we get into the holiest of all. That was not yet revealed to man. Verse 9. Which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So even the priests that were going through the ritual, it couldn't do anything for them. It wasn't going to make them perfect. Verse 10. Which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. Look at chapter 9 and verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. I want us to see tonight, number one, the pattern. And the words that God uses here, the word pattern is used in verse 23. The word figure is used in verse 9. Now, that word figure there means to place one thing by the side of another. 48 times that word is used in the Word of God. 46 of those times it's used in the Gospels, and it's the word parable. Okay, and you're very familiar with the parable being that which takes an earthly story and teaches a heavenly meaning. So they were placed side by side to teach a truth. Jesus used them quite frequently. Okay, that's the idea. The tabernacle was to be laid side by side with Christ to teach them the spiritual truths that Jesus Christ was going to communicate to them. This first covenant had endless acts and deeds. They were constantly doing something. All right. Matter of fact, the priests had to always be doing things, making bread, making sure the lamp didn't go out, and the altar of incense was there, and animals were killed continuously. They were killing the animals and offering the blood, and killing the animals and offering the blood. And what did it do for them? It just temporarily covered their sins, but it couldn't make them perfect. It couldn't bring them real transformation. He says here at the end of verse 10, imposed on them. These drinks, divers washings, carnal ordinances was imposed on them until the time of the Reformation. Does that mean, you know, like, you know, the 1500s? You know, that? No, he's not talking about that Reformation, okay? That's not the thing that he's referring to there. The word there means to make straight or restore to its natural or normal conditions. Vines, in his book, says what is here indicated is a time when the imperfect, the inadequate, would be superseded by a better order of things. So in other words, the tabernacle, that which was inadequate, would be superseded by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament sacrifices would be superseded by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was the perfect sacrifice. The service could not make these men complete or perfect. It just continuously reminded them of their faults. He says that in chapter 10, in verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. So every time they went through this ritual, they were reminded of their sins and reminded that the last time they did that, it didn't completely take away their sins. And this time they're going to do it, it didn't completely take away their sins. And it was supposed to point them to Jesus. But they had missed that, these Jews in this age that we're dealing with today. So we see the pattern. But number two, I want us to see the perfection. Verse 11. But Christ. But Christ. Don't miss that. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, Again, that word building means he was not created. He was not a created human being. He wasn't a tabernacle that was made with hands. He superseded all of those. Jesus Christ made a difference. He was greater. He was the perfect tabernacle. He was not made with human hands. That was just as an illustration for those people. Let's continue reading. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Not temporary redemption. Not a temporary kafar, a covering that the Old Testament talked about. No, this was a permanent taking away of our sins when the Lord Jesus Christ did that. An eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean thing, the ashes of the red heifer was a purifying. Had to be a perfect, spotless heifer. Matter of fact, if you'll study the institute in Israel now for the tabernacle, this is the one thing they claim that they do not yet have to institute temple worship. They are looking for it all over the world. Not only does it have to be a perfect heifer, it can't have any, even a tiny bit of gray or white. It has to be perfectly red. It can never have worked. Okay? It's got to be completely labor-free, which means you couldn't even put a rope on it. All right? I'm not sure how they're going to get it on the plane to Israel, but they'll figure that out eventually, okay? But that's what they're looking for, this ashes of the red heifer. And from that, then, was used for purifying water and so forth in the Old Testament. Okay. Sprinkling the unclean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressors that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And he goes through and talks about the force of a testament or a will. And I want to read some of that for you. Look at verse 16. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the tester. Okay. A will goes into effect when someone dies. Right? It doesn't do us any good to have a will before then. Right? Now, people may give you something before they die, and that's their prerogative to do so. But an actual will only goes into effect when the person that executed the will dies. Okay, Jesus has instituted for us a new testament. That is a new covenant. And it was sealed, if you will, it was implicated or started by his death. Okay, his death was very necessary. For if a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the tester liveth. It doesn't have any weight. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. Okay, so the first covenant, the first testament, was also dedicated by blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Are you picking up some similarities in perhaps the Lord's Supper? Some of the words that we use there are very similar to that. We don't have time to deal with all that tonight, but it's very interesting. Verse 21. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things by the law are purged with blood. Now, that statement has thrown some people off, saying, well, see, not all things are purged with blood. Almost all things are purged. Okay, in the Old Testament ritual system, there were some things that could be cleansed, that is, prepared for offering by running water. Okay, and that's what it's referring to here. And then he says, he clarifies, and without shedding of blood is no remission. So some things were cleansed by running water in the Old Testament under certain circumstances, if you will. But there is no remission without the shedding of blood. Verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but unto the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So Jesus did not go into the Holy of Holies that was of the real physical temple. Okay? That's not what he did. No, he went into heaven itself, to the mercy seat in heaven, and sprinkled his blood there. Now, where is that mercy seat? It's with God the Father. Where? In heaven. Where? I don't know. Stop asking where, okay? I don't know where heaven is currently. When did he sprinkle the blood? I don't know that either. And I really don't care to argue with you about it. Everybody I'm ever going to witness to, the blood's been applied now. Amen? That's all we have to worry about. Did he apply it at the moment that he died on the cross? Did he apply it after he was risen from the dead and yet not ascended to his Father? I don't know. And it really doesn't matter because you can't prove it either way. Okay? But the blood is applied at the mercy seat of heaven, and that blood is sufficient for all of mankind. And I'm so grateful for that. Verse 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. So this was not a continuous sacrifice in that once a year Jesus was going to have to die on the cross again. No. This was a once for all time thing. The priest had to do that, but he did not. That's why I have a problem, for instance, with people leaving the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He's not on the cross, all right? He's not in a tomb. He's resurrected. Praise the Lord for that. Verse 26. Let's get verse 25. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Just real quick here, don't get hung up on verse 28 where it says that he died for the sins of many. Calvinists like to say, see, he didn't die for the sins of all, he just died for the sins of many. You know that when he says he died for the sins of many, that can be many and yet be all later on in the Bible. Okay, I can say I love all the people of Emmanuel Baptist Church, or I can say I love many people at Emmanuel Baptist Church. That doesn't necessarily leave anyone out, okay? So don't get hung up on that little phrase, they would love for you to, but I don't think that's what God is really intending there. So he is the mediator of this new covenant. A testament, like a will, doesn't go into effect until the death of the tester. So when Jesus died, it brought in this new covenant that was not only going to be a covenant that would permanently take away the sins of the nation of Israel, but we also know, praise the Lord, that it was going to include the Gentile nations as well. We were going to be allowed to come into that church. It was sealed with his blood, just like the first covenant was sealed with blood, but it was the blood of goats and of calves. And he paid the sin price with one sacrifice, and it was good forever. So our Lord was the perfection. So we see the pattern, we see the perfection. Let's look at number three, the picture. It says in chapter 10 and verse 1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. So it was just a shadow of the good things that were to come, but it was not the very image of the things. It couldn't be that very image. It was only a shadow of those wonderful things that were to come, and it could not make the people perfect. Verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sin. If it had the ability to cleanse someone for sin, then once they offered it, it was done. But it didn't have the ability to permanently cleanse them from sin. It just temporarily covered their sins. But in those sacrifices, there's remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. And then he goes on to quote some passages of Scripture from the book of Psalms. Look at verse 11. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. And we talked a little bit about that this morning. We mentioned also this morning that the law was never meant to be a salvation plan. It could not take away the sin. If they did it perfectly, if they kept it perfectly, it couldn't take away their sin. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Galatians 2:21. I do not frustrate the grace of God. If righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Galatians 3:24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So this morning, or this evening, if someone walked into this building and said to me, I can keep all 10 commandments, and because of that, I'm going to heaven. Okay, number one, you and I know they can't keep all 10 commandments. When you knock on a door or you witness to a guy at work and he tells you that he can do that, most of them can't even name them, let alone know that they're keeping them. Okay, that's problem number one. Problem number two, there weren't just 10. There were 600 plus. Now, don't get nervous. Some of you would be hard-pressed to name the 10 tonight. But I promise you, nobody in here can name all 600 plus. Can you? I didn't think so. I can't name all 600. It would take us a while just to research them all, but they're there. Okay. So they could never keep the law. But let's assume for a moment that a guy walked in here and said, I'm going to go to heaven. Why? Because I keep the Ten Commandments. Big red flags go up everywhere. But even if he could, I'm going to get you to heaven, pal. Because keeping the Ten Commandments was never a plan of salvation. If he could keep them, he can't. But if he could, that wouldn't get him to heaven. You can't work your way to heaven, right? Is keeping the Ten Commandments working your way to heaven? Yes, we got all kinds of theological problems with that, okay? It was never intended to be a salvation plan. Don't forget that. That's going to be really important, particularly when you're dealing with people who believe, hey, I can keep the Ten Commandments and it's going to help me. So it was just a picture. It was just a schoolmaster to point them to Christ. It was, in a sense, to get them frustrated that they couldn't do it and throw up their hands and quit and say, God, we can't do this. And God would say, that's exactly my point. That's what I was trying to get you to, so that you would say, God, without you, we can't do it. It's impossible. So we see the pattern of the perfection, the picture. Let's look at number four, the payment. What a precious payment it was. Chapter 10 and verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Chapter 10, verse 12. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Forever. Not temporary life, forever. When you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, it is forever. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where a remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. So where a person has accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior, and their sins have been remitted, have been taken away, there's no more need for a sacrificial system. Remember, he's talking to Jews who want to go back to the sacrificial system. Some of them genuinely saved people who believed that the Gentiles were to keep parts of the law as part of the whole system that they were putting in place. And no. There was no need for that. The sacrificial system was only to point us to Christ. Christ is here. There was no more need for any of those things to take place. It is my personal opinion that the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, not only were they trying to impose on the Gentile believers some Old Testament laws, and they did come to a conclusion about a number of things, it's my personal opinion that the Apostle Paul disagreed with that Jerusalem Council. I don't have time to get into that, but I think he later shows them that that wasn't even the case. And they clearly were trying to do that. I think the church at Jerusalem specifically laid the foundation, at least, for the Roman Catholic Church and the ritual that went into the quote-unquote true church. And we don't have to take the time to really develop that. But I believe initially many of those men were genuine believers, but they added to that a work system because they were so used to that ritual. And that led to people relying on the ritual to get them saved. And I think you laid the seed ground, if you will, for what became the Catholic Church, which for many years was, quote unquote, the only church. I disagree with that statement. That's why I said quote unquote, okay? But they certainly were the most recognizable church, if you will, during that time period. Part of that was because they were killing someone who disagreed with them. You understand that, right? And the guys who were actually a part of the true church didn't write down anything because it probably meant death for them. And if they did write down something and someone discovered it, they killed them for it and burned their writings. So they're like, see, we don't have any record of anybody believing differently than us. No kidding. You killed them and burned them all. That's why you don't have any record. That's a pretty convenient system, don't you think? And that's well documented throughout early church history. So the payment for our sin was the Lord Jesus Christ. And I didn't tell you anything new there. But don't ever forget it. Don't ever let that get old to you, that the precious blood of Christ cleansed us from all sin. And he didn't just temporarily cover them. He took them away. He nailed them to the cross. Praise the Lord. So what's the product of these things? If these truths are wonderful, and they are, and if it's true, all these things, this pattern and these pictures, and we have a perfect Savior and a payment, then how should we, as genuine believers, respond to this? Well, he gives us some particular things. Verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus. Okay, remember that holy of holies. So now Jesus is the forerunner within the veil. We now can come boldly unto the throne of grace. We can walk right into the Holy of Holies. What a wonderful privilege. You understand that the common Jewish person couldn't even walk into the first part of the temple, let alone the Holy of Holies. There had only been a select few men had ever done that. And Gentiles were held in the outer court. Okay? So they were way out there. Now he's saying, look, you come to Jesus Christ and let him be your Savior, and you can walk right into the throne room of heaven. You can walk right into the Holy of Holies. Why? Because he's offered for us the sacrifices for sins. And we can have boldness when we walk in there. Verse 20, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, that wonderful high priest, because of all these things, having all these things therefore, he gives us now three let us in this passage. Number one, he said, let us draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, with our bodies washed with pure water. He says, then let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promise. Verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So what's the product? Number one, he tells us that we have access. An access to a location that even the common Jew did not have. Even a Jew who was a priest did not have. You now have access into the throne room of God. Praise the Lord. But with that access comes some accountability. And he gives us three areas that we're to be accountable in. Number one, he says, draw nigh. Let us draw near to God. You can be as close to God as you want to be. You can be as close to God as you want to be. James chapter 4 and verse 8 says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. You understand, in that Old Testament time period, there was almost a stiff-arming of all the rituals and all the things that went on there. And there were so many people that were restricted from being a part of that. Gentile wasn't allowed in there at all. A Jew who wasn't a priest wasn't allowed in there. Even at some of the main sacrificial times, the women were held outside the camp. And the men would go in and offer these gifts and so forth. That's all been done away with. Draw nigh with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Both of those are symbols of what they had done in the Old Testament time as a ritual. God's now taken that as part of our salvation. That blood cleansing that the Lord Jesus Christ offered has cleansed us from all of our sins. But then he says, hold fast. Hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, firmly. Why? Because I'm a super Christian. Because I'm a member of Emmanuel Baptist Church. Because I'm a pastor. Because I am. No. For he is faithful that promised. The hold fast doesn't have anything to do with you. It has everything to do with him. So we don't hold on because we are something special. We hold on because he is something special. Because he is capable of doing everything that he promised. He is capable of fulfilling the will that he sealed with his blood. We don't have to worry. He's just given us a down payment in the Holy Spirit of God. Just a down payment of what he's ultimately going to do. Many of you know that my dad has been sick. And about a year or two ago, my mom and dad took me into their bedroom and their desk area. And mama said, okay, here's where last will and testament is. Here's where our insurance policies are. Here's where my checking account number is. Here's where, you know, this and this and this and this. I mean, you know, because your dad and I aren't getting any younger. And if something happens, you're going to need to deal with all this. And all of this will be yours. I'm the executor of the will. My brother better look out. No, I'm kidding. I'm going to share with him, okay? And they've got all of that, and it's available to me. And I'm grateful. My mom and dad have worked very, very hard. My mom chose to take as part of her retirement package from the state of Florida that at the end of her life, when she dies, whether my dad outlives her or whether she outlives my dad, it doesn't matter. Whenever one of them, both of them are dead, my brother and I continue to draw her full retirement check from the state of Florida for 10 years. It's an incredible option, okay? But do you know that though my mom and dad have told me that, their house is paid for, they have almost 10 acres of land, and I mean, there's a lot of stuff there. Do you know my mom and dad cannot promise me that all that will be mine? Now, it's written in the will. And by the way, I'd rather have them than the money, I think. No, I'm kidding. When my mom finished with all this, you know, it was a pretty serious time, and my mom's kind of an emotional person. She's going through all the paperwork, you know, and, you know, son, you never know, and all this kind of stuff, you know. And we get done, and I look at her and say, so, when are you kicking the bucket? I mean, like, you know, you're worth a lot of money to me, Mama. She was like, would you stop it? But at least it got the emotions of the moment done with there for a little while, okay? But the fact is, my mom and dad cannot guarantee me that that will is going to be mine. State of Florida could go broke, which is looking more and more likely, okay, with our great government printing money, you know. That's a very good possibility. Someone could come take the land that's there. Government's been known to do that too. My mom and dad can tell me that there's a will there, but it's not guaranteed. But Jesus gave us a will, and it's guaranteed. Every last detail. Every last detail. I'm so glad. And we hold fast because of him, not because of us. Then he says, let us consider one another. To provoke, that means to incite or urge to action. He tells us we're to stimulate others to a self-sacrificial love and labor. We're to stimulate others to love other people in a self-sacrificing way, an agape love. And we're to labor together. But can I tell you, we can't do that if you're not here. That's what he says in verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. But so much the more as you see the day approaching. Anybody see the day approaching today? Man, you can look all around us and see that. By the way, the men of God who penned these words believed they weren't going to die until they saw the Lord's return. They believed that. They thought he was coming back soon. It's been almost 2,000 years. He's certainly a lot closer to coming back today than he was then. He says, because of that, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as you see that coming. And Paul says, okay, here's some things that we're supposed to do. Here's some products of this wonderful truth that we have. And then, number six, he gives the punishment. He now gives us a stern warning. He says in verse 26, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice of sins. Wow. So this is someone who has openly rejected the Lord. They know who he is. They know what he's accomplished. And they have openly rejected him, never more to be dealt with. By the way, you do understand that men do not get saved just when they want to. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit draws them. And when God's done with someone, they're done. They're done. Now, there are some people who believe that this verse only applied to the Jewish people. In other words, they're the only ones that could ultimately reject them. There are some who believe the unpardonable sin, that which is could not be forgiven, only applied to the Jewish people, those who personally saw the Lord and so forth. That is certainly a possibility. I'm not rock solid on that in my own mind, okay? But it is certainly a possibility that that applied. He says the only thing they have to look forward to in verse 27, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. That's what they got to look forward to. Amazing when you talk to people who aren't living right and they're scared to death of what's happening in the world today. Because the only thing that they have to look forward to is a fearful looking for of judgment. Verse 28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Just took two or three. Of how much sure punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace. What kind of judgment is that person facing? Who had the truth, who knew who Christ was, and openly rejected him without mercy. Without mercy. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a fearful thing. Someone texted me this week and said, what could possibly motivate me to live for God? I said, the love of Christ constraineth us. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And if not that, nothing. Nothing. I am so grateful that we serve a merciful Savior. And when people make an accusation against him, how could a loving God judge this world? Can I tell you, every moment he stays, his judgment is a sign of his incredible mercy. But it is coming when he will no longer come as a merciful prince. He will come as a conquering king. He's no longer come as a humble servant riding on a donkey. He's going to come on a white stallion. And it's going to be totally different. And can I say to you tonight, some of you in this room know God's truth. And you have consciously and purposely rejected it. Look out. Look out. And you may be playing games, but God's not playing a game. And when he gets done, it's going to be a fearful thing. It's going to be a fearful thing. The punishment. We could say much more about that for sure. In verses 33 and 34, he talks about how they had been made fun of for taking a stand for Christ. And I want us to see, lastly, number 7, the patience. Chapter 10 and verse 36. For we have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. The word patience means steadfastness, consistency, endurance. And the writer of Hebrews says to these dear people, you need to be patient. Do what's right and wait for the promises of God to come. They're coming. They're coming. Will you see them in your lifetime? Can't guarantee you that. You may die tonight. We don't know what's going to happen. The rapture may happen tonight. That'd be a wonderful thing. But the promises of God are just as sure as if you had them today. He's coming. And you just need to be patient. After we've done the will of God, do what God tells you to do and trust Him for the future. I'm sure that all of you that have been a Christian for a while can tell stories tonight where you have chosen to do right and it just seemed like it totally went under the bridge, totally unnoticed. There was no profit in it. It didn't even appear to be the right decision. I mean, you know, thinking-wise that it was the right decision, but it just seemed to not accomplish anything. Hey, don't worry about it. God's not forgetting. He knows exactly what's going to happen, and we just need to be patient. You know, the truth is, as our world gets more and more ridiculous, if you will, and the more, as Pastor says, the more we stay the same, the more different we are. And the more people make fun of us. You believe that book? You really think he's coming back? Are you out of your mind? You're not really dumb enough to believe that, are you? Oh, you're one of them. You know? The more they do that, the more the Word of God says, be patient. Be patient. Be patient. God's coming back, and He's not going to forget what's happened. And there will be some in this room tonight who are maybe now tempted or will be tempted to walk away from that. The writer of Hebrews gives a very stern warning. Don't do that. Don't do that. What a precious thing it is to have a perfect Savior. No longer just a figure. No longer just a shadow. The real thing. The real thing. And what a total difference that is. Does it motivate you to hold fast? Does it motivate you to incite others to do right? I hope it does tonight. Let's pray together.